Hear now God's word as it is given to us in the book of Daniel, reading from the sixth chapter. We're going to study the first 15 verses, but I'm just going to read verses 10 and 11. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and the plea before his gods. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. May he bring these words alive to us tonight. Let's ask him to do just that. Heavenly Father, as we continue this amazing, this study of this amazing book, I continually ask you to bring the text alive for us. Let us envision what's going on. Let us put ourselves in the place that Daniel is in and challenge ourselves to follow his example. When we find ourselves persecuted, as is definitely going on around us, that when we are persecuted, not for what was done wrong, but for what is done right, that we would follow the example that Daniel gives us in this text, and we will give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Literally since the dawn of time, since the beginning of human history, distinguishing of the two seeds, there has been an attempt by the forces of darkness, Satan in particular, because he's behind the whole thing. There's been an attempt to destroy the people of God, to, in whatever way that he possibly can, to bring the worshipers of God down. And he uses many different tactics. We talked a little bit about it this morning. We're not going to go into all of the tactics that he uses, but temptation, by front-on assault, trying to change and twist people with false doctrines. There are so many ways that he uses. But in particular tonight, we're going to look at a very diabolical way that he attacks the church and the true worshipers of God. And that's not by persecuting the church for what it does wrong, but for persecuting it for what it does right. And that's exactly what we're going to see with Daniel tonight. Daniel had been worshiping God the same way for 65 years. It's a lot easier for Satan to twist a wicked culture to do his bidding, so that what has always been the norm all of a sudden becomes illegal. And that's one of the ways that he uses to bring the church down. He's been doing it all through history. Well, actually, Wednesday night we were talking about this in our church history class, of an example of that. It happened in Elizabethan England. And we are very tied in with the Puritans of England of that time, because after all, it was the Puritans who became the Pilgrims who populated this country and started us off with the foundation in Christianity that this country was founded on. Well, the reason that they came here was because they were so persecuted in England. And what had happened is they had come clean and told they tried to pass reforms in the church, and in doing so, they made a list of everything that they felt was wrong with the way that the Church of England was worshiping, right down the line, and they weren't able to drive it through. And so what do you think the Church of England did? Turned right back around and made it a law that everything that they tried to change about the church, and I'm talking about kneeling to the elements, I'm talking about crossing yourself during worship, I'm talking about you wearing those very extravagant vestments that the Church of England was doing, very much a holdover from Catholicism, well, they turned right around and made it a law that you had to do it. Because the people of God are predictable, and we're predictable, brothers and sisters. We might as well face it. We have a book here that shows us how we're supposed to live. And if we live according to this book, doesn't take a rocket scientist to go in there and say, well, if I can switch the laws around, or I can switch the public opinion around you to condemn that kind of behavior, I can bring the church down, not because of what it does wrong, but because of what it does right. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Daniel tonight. We are going to see these officials conspire and to develop a way to lead him to the lion's den because of what he was doing right, because of a practice he had had his entire life while he was there in Babylon. Now, as I said earlier, this is the fifth of five court stories. The first six chapters of Daniel are all occupied by these court stories. And they have a particular genre, and they all have sort of elements that are the same. We are going to find that this court story is very, very close to the third chapter story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how God delivered them from the fiery furnace. Very similar in the way it's set up. Of course, that was Babylon then, and the leaders of Babylon, and now Persia has overcome Babylon. The last time we met, we saw that little big man King Belshazzar, while Cyrus the Persian was literally knocking at the front door through that raucous party and allowed the kingdom literally to be stolen right out from under him. So the very last thing we learned was that the kingdom was ruled by a man called Darius the Mede. And that's kind of where we're going to start out tonight as we turn to our text. We have quite a bit of it. So let's jump into the first verse and we'll start to set the tone of how Daniel is going to be set up and end up in the lion's den in that miraculous delivery. So look in the first verse. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. Now, there's a little bit of question, and I mentioned it just a little bit last week. I'm not going to go anywhere near into the detail that this controversy has brought up about who Darius is. But I do want to point out a couple of thoughts. The liberal theologians literally dominate the world of scholarship right now. They totally maintain that Darius was a mistake. They have this agenda to make sure that we know that Daniel was written not in 530 BC, which is when Daniel would come to the end of his life, but in 165 BC, just a few hundred years before Christ. And the reason that it's so important to them that it be dated there is because they do not believe in fulfilled prophecy. And the prophecies of Daniel are so amazingly exact that there's no way that it could not be divine. Well, if you're a liberal scholar, quite often you don't believe that God does divine things in the midst of the people of the earth. And so they want to prove that it was written all this time later on. In order to do that, it's very important that Darius is a Median king. It's important because in the second chapter, Daniel interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where four kingdoms were seen in that great statue. One was Babylon. The second one, they claim, must have been Media. It must have been the Medes who took over, because the third one needs to be Persia, because the fourth one needs to be Greece, because Rome wasn't in the picture yet. And so the only way it works for them, not because there's overwhelming evidence of it, either in the Bible or outside of the Bible, but so they can prove that there's no such thing as fulfilled prophecy. And so what they say about Darius is that some poor Hebrew in the second century B.C. got confused and thought that the name of this king was Darius and just got his facts wrong. Now, the only reason I bring that up is just to show you the arrogance of modern scholarship. The Jews were very aware of history, and there were several Greek historians who had detailed this time. It wasn't like they were lost about what had happened in these days. Everyone knew it was actually Cyrus who took the kingdom from Babylon. So anyway, we know that this is not a mistake, and Darius is not some error that some Hebrew made in 165 BC. talking about what had happened before. Now, last time we met, I told you that I thought Darius was a title, something like Pharaoh or Caesar. And so therefore, Darius was just another word that kind of meant king. And that more than likely, he was a very powerful governor of sorts, that Cyrus, who was in control, he's the Persian king, and this is the Medo-Persian empire, that he had given absolute control here in Babylon. Well, that may or may not be true. I want to bring you another idea tonight as far as who Darius might be. There's good evidence that Darius is actually Cyrus, that they're one and the same. Everybody had two or three names then because they would have a name in each country that they were involved with, and so he would have a Median name, Darius the Mede. Now, when we get down to the 28th verse, I will explain to you why that is such a good thought. Because actually, I know it doesn't read this way to you now, but it actually, if you read it the way that they read it in Aramaic, the 28th verse is actually a description that Darius the Mede is Cyrus the Great or Cyrus of Persia. But that who he is not as important as the fact that he is king right now. And he has that same kind of despotic control over at least the kingdom of Babylon and over all of these people as Nebuchadnezzar did and as Cyrus also did. Well, anyway, the organization of the government in Babylon or Persia at this time is important because it is over this organization that's going to end Daniel up in the lion's den. So Darius, or maybe perhaps it was Cyrus, appointed 120 satraps over the Persian Empire. A satrap is kind of like a governor. He would have absolute control in his geographic area. The Persian Empire was huge. The Persian Empire was the largest empire to date that had ever existed in the world. It stretched from northeastern Africa all around Asia Minor, up into Greece, all along the Black Sea, the Baltics, all the way to India, and then south all the way down to the Sea of Arabia and the Persian Gulf. It incorporated Northeast Africa, Southeast Europe, and all of what we call the Middle East today. It was huge. It was very big. And so the way that they governed that big, huge country was to set up satraps or governors and gave them absolute power over their particular area. But to keep the satraps in order, he appointed three high officials. That's in the second verse. And over them, three presidents or three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. So over all these 120 satraps, by the way, by the time of Esther, it was 127 because the kingdom was continued to grow. But over these satraps, to keep them in line and accountable, were three great high officials. Daniel's one of these. Now, we don't know whether they each had their own geographic area of Persia or whether they were, one had the government, one had the military, one had something else, and they all ruled the whole country together, but just different aspects of it. More than likely, it was the first, that they each had some geographic region. But they were the ones in charge of the governors underneath them, and they were supposed to make sure that the king would suffer no loss. And that means that in those days, just like in our day, there was a lot of graft in government. But it also means that they were there to keep the peace, because peacetime meant prosperity, and prosperity meant more taxes. And so it was good for there to be no wars, because wars would upset the payment of tribute, which is, of course, what the major big empires wanted. Well, anyway, we see that Daniel is going to do what Daniel always does, which is to sort of percolate to the top. Look what it says in the third verse. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. Daniel just always gravitated towards the top. Now, of course, there was a time under Belshazzar when Belshazzar had that sort of hatred of Nebuchadnezzar and all things Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel was sort of put on mothballs and he wasn't consulted anymore until he was needed to interpret the writing on the wall. Well, not so under Darius. Even though he's 81, 81 to 83 is how old Daniel is at this time. In those days, that was really, really old. But even so, even at that extended age, he still had what it takes. And he was still rising above the other high officials. And so he was always in the eye of the leader. And then we read, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. There we have the reason that he's going to go to the lion's den is because of professional jealousy. Because these other high officials and probably some of the satraps said, no way this Jewish slave is going to be elevated above us. And so that it was that professional jealousy that would lead them to begin to plot and plan and connive and try to find a way to bring Daniel down. So the first thing that they tried to do is to dig up some dirt on Daniel. Look in the fourth verse. Then the presidents or the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. How relevant is this? I mean, you know, if you pay any attention to what's going on in the news right now, that's pretty much all anyone is doing in this country is trying to dig up dirt on people. In fact, we've discovered now that there are companies that make their fortune by simply either digging up or manufacturing dirt on public officials. And so it's what's going on now has been going on for all these years, because that's the first thing they decided to do. They thought that Daniel was like them. And so they thought, all we have to do is kind of scratch beneath the surface, and we're bound to dig up some dirt on him. We're bound to find some kind of wrongdoing, because everybody's on the take and everybody in high position is getting some kind of a kickback. So all we have to do is go and research it. But it backfired on them, because as they dug deeper into it, it says, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. And so what they tried to do is to find something that Daniel was doing wrong. And the more they dug, the more they went into his business dealings, the less they had on him. In fact, it exalted Daniel, because the more they found out about him, the more they found out that he was squeaky clean, not only in what he didn't do, but in the way that he ran his business operations. Remember, this is a secular, pagan environment that Daniel is working in. Well, that's when they change their tactics. If you can't get him because of something he's doing wrong, then let's take the other tack. Look in verse 5. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. In other words, we can't bring him down by what he's doing wrong. So let's see what he's doing right, and then we'll see if we can manipulate things to where what he does, and we know he'll always do because he's predictable, because he's a worshiper of his God. If we can simply turn the tables on him, then we can catch him in our trap. They're going to persecute him for what he's doing right. Well, there's a couple of things that I want you to see here. First of all, what a stellar, brilliant witness this is that Daniel gives. I mean, he is in this secular pagan environment, and they try to dig up dirt on him, and they can't find anything to nail on him. Brothers and sisters, that is the way that this is a model for us. You know, sometimes I think that when we read the Bible and we see the great heroes of our faith, they sort of seem distant to us, because after all, the apostles, for instance, they all left their work and they followed Jesus and did nothing else. But most of you, most of us, work for a living. And we're out there in the workplace, and it's a secular workplace. And so we have mortgages and families, and we have to put food on the table, and we have to put clothes on our kids. And so therefore, we can't stop working. So most of us are in that. Well, actually, I'm not anymore. I used to be. Most are in that secular environment trying to make a living in the world. And so Daniel is a perfect example of how we should act in that environment, to where you can't dig up any dirt on you whatsoever. I mean, with a microscope, somebody can come after you with a desire to find something that you're doing that they can bring to light, and they can find nothing. What a great example. Brothers and sisters, way too often I see the opposite, not only from people just in the church, but sometimes from leaders in the church. Sometimes I find out that their business practices are not, they're not up and up. They're not even, it's not that they're not Christian, they're just downright, sometimes illegal. That they don't have a different standard. That they have a church persona, but that doesn't flow into their business persona. We need to be consistent, the same way here as we are there. I used to have a partner one time that was, he was one of these guys that wore Christianity on his sleeve. I mean, he was just all about how great his relationship with Jesus was. And, you know, if he ever did anything wrong and made me mad, he was one of those guys that would just want to hold hands and pray. And I have nothing against praying, but don't use prayer as a cover-up for something that you've done wrong to divert me. Because I started noticing after a while that, you know, his business practices were not on the up and up. That he was telling stories to prospective investors, and he just wasn't living the way he should in his business. And how am I supposed to take his faith for you know, to put any trust in that faith or what he says his beliefs are, if his business practices don't reflect that? I actually had an elder from another church one time try to maneuver me into doing something illegal. And I actually called him on it, and I said, man, you're supposed to be an elder of a church, and here you're trying to get me to do something that is not just shady business, it's illegal business. Brothers and sisters, that is not the model that Daniel gives us. Our persona needs to be the same. We need to be predictable. Will the enemy use that against us? Yes, he will. But that's the way we need to be. We need to be the same here, the same out there that we are here. And Daniel was. And of course, that's the trap that they're going to catch him in. But I also think that it's important that we see not just how good Daniel's witness is here, but also the modus operandi of the darkness, of the enemy. This is one of his methods that he brings down, tries to attack the church, and certainly one that he is using right now. And that is that if it's much easier for Satan to manipulate the wicked culture around us than sometimes it is to manipulate the true followers of Jesus Christ. And so if that can be manipulated and turned around, just like it has been through all of history, to where the faithful followers of Christ are doing what the Scripture tells us to do, and through that, the culture is able to persecute us, Satan's going to do it. In fact, that's exactly what he did with Jesus. Just look back. The Pharisees knew that all they had to do was to follow Jesus around, and sooner or later, he's going to break their laws, not the laws of God, not the good things. They're not paying attention to all the good things that he's doing, the people that he's healing, the miracles that he's working. They're looking to trap him in doing something right, but that conflicted with their laws. Finally, they're going to do it, and that's what's going to lead him to the cross. This is something the enemy has been doing since time immemorial, and he continues to do it. We need to be aware of that. Well, anyway, that's the kind of an attack, or the kind of trap that they are going to set for Daniel. And so they set about with their chicanery, with their conniving and their tricking. Look what they do in the sixth verse. as they begin to lay their plans. Then these presidents or high officials and satraps came by agreement. I think that means just they all just happened to stumble into the king's presence at the same time. Of course, they had arranged it outside, but, you know, they all just kind of showed up. But they showed up in group, in force, to talk to the king. And they said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." And yes, that is a polite address. That's the way you addressed kings in those days. But it sort of sets the tone. They are going to schmooze Darius to the nth degree. Man, they are going to just be adoring subjects, and they've got an idea that they think is going to work. Look what they say in the seventh verse. All the presidents or all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction. So when they come to the king, they present him as adoring subjects that all of your counselors and all of your officials and all of your governors, we've all gotten together, and because we have this overwhelming love for you and because we adore you and we see you as a God, here's something we think that should be done right away. And here's the injunction: that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions. Now notice, you know, notice that this is a sycophantic kind of a proposal. They're going to stroke the king's ego, and they're going to sort of, play up to him in the process. And also notice that when they present this proposal that everyone needs to bow down to you for 30 days, now notice how that's a trap for Daniel, but everybody is going to bow down to you for 30 days, notice that they include the punishment along with it. They're not going to leave the punishment up to Darius because it might not be the punishment that they want, and frankly, that's all they want. They could care less about Darius. They don't think he's a god. They're using this, they're stroking his ego, because they know that in those days, a lot of these kings thought that they were divine, because the people would worship them all through this time, because they were as close to a god as it got. I mean, their gods were made of sticks and stones. They didn't do anything. They were not alive, and so there was no interaction between those gods at all. So a all-powerful king was as close to a demigod as they got. So quite often they would be worshipped as divine, and that's what they're coming to Darius and saying, come on, we need to worship you because you are a god among men, and so therefore we need to pass this right away. Well, there was also some political expediency to it. There was a good reason for Darius to do this, and not just his ego. I think that probably was the primary thing. But there was also some political expediency, because like any kingdom, Persia was running roughshod over many other kingdoms like Babylon that was just recently the greatest kingdom in the world. Well, for them to say for 30 days you're not going to worship any of your gods, you're going to worship Darius, is to say that you're subservient. It is a political statement for them for him to establish his sovereignty over all lands. So there was a degree of political justification for doing this. But it was also risky business. It was not without its risks, because these high officials and these satraps are lying straight face to Darius. They had to. Because look back, if you will, when they start that seventh verse, they say all the high officials. Well, how many high officials are they? There's three. Who's missing? Daniel, right? Because obviously he can't be part of it. He can't, because he wouldn't allow this, because he would bring it to Darius's attention. Wait a minute, you're going to throw me to the lions if that happens, because I'm worshiping my God. And Darius, like Nebuchadnezzar, had a tenderness for Daniel. And so, you know, they had to make sure that it looked like Daniel was in agreement with them, but Daniel wasn't there. And so that's the reason they sent all of the high officials. Now, that's lying straight-faced to Darius, manipulating him. But Darius, not the brightest king apparently in the world, he fell for it. He said, well, you know something, Daniel must have agreed with this if all the high officials agreed with it. And so therefore, if Daniel thinks it's okay, well, then I'll just take it at face value. Boy, what a lesson, brothers and sisters. You know, don't make these kinds of assumptions, because the man he needed to talk to was Daniel. He's the most important counselor in the country. He's getting ready to elevate him to the top position. One would think you would take the word of these jealous satraps and high officials, but he did. He did, and he signed this document, even though it was something that he would really regret. Now, look when they make the final appeal in verse 8. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Do you realize these guys actually showed up with this document already written out and just with an X on the dotted line, and they had a pen too? And they said, here, you know, before you have a chance to think of it, make sure you sign, because we have couriers waiting. We're going to take it to the far reaches of the kingdom. And by tomorrow, everybody in the kingdom is going to be worshiping you, O Darius, because you're a god among men. And he's sitting there thinking, boy, this is great. But he wants you to sign it very quickly. Because notice that it was irrevocable, that once he had placed his signature on the dotted line and he had instigated an injunction, it could not be removed, even for someone in the position of Darius, who might have been Cyrus. And so that's kind of confusing to me, because it would seem to me that an absolute despot like Nebuchadnezzar could easily say, well, you know something, I'm going to change my edict, and I'm not going to subject myself to this law. But for whatever reason, Darius knew that once he signed it, it was irrevocable. We're going to see him try to get out of it, but that's not going to change things. And so it was a law that he couldn't turn back on. Now, I want you to see something. I want you again, I'm sorry, I try to sort of protect you from all of these technical fightings that go on, because you lose the real heart of Daniel. But I just want you to notice something. Notice that Darius and these people, three times in this chapter, it is referred to as the law of the Medes and the Persians. To think that Darius was a Median king, and that was the sovereign empire of the day, who would subject himself to the law of Persia, is ridiculous. It is absolutely absurd. It would never happen. And this is a clear indication. I'll be honest with you, I don't even know how the liberal scholars explain this away. But this is a clear indication, according to conservative scholars, that this is the Medo-Persian Empire. And as I said, the reason that's important is because in those four kingdoms in that great statue, each with a different metal, Babylon was the first. The second is the Medo-Persian Empire, which makes the third Greece, which makes the fourth Rome. Which means that even if this was written in 165 B.C., it's still a fulfilled prophecy. And of course, the liberal scholars can't go with that. But how do you get around this? It was the law of the Medes and the Persians. If this man was a Mede alone, no way he's going to consider the law of the Persians. In fact, the Persians wouldn't even be in power yet. So to me, I think that is pretty much a solid case. But anyway, King Darius does something that he will really regret, and actually everyone but Daniel will regret this. The high officials and the satraps will regret it too. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction, and when he signed it, it became law, and it could not be revoked. And so now the only thing left for these guys is to set Daniel up. But that's easy. Because Daniel's predictable. because he's been doing this for 65 years. And they know he's not going to change. So all they have to do is just set a watch and catch him in the act, which is what happens next. Look in verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, that's important, Daniel was fully aware of what the document said and that it had been signed into law. So he knew what he was doing. He knew the consequences of these actions. Well, anyway, when he knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber, open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. He did not change his routine one iota. He knew the consequences, but he continued his devotional life exactly as he had been doing it for 65 years. Now, one of the things that's very interesting about this is it sort of gives us a window into the devotional life of the faithful exiles. Remember, in just about 5 years, might have already started, the exiles are going to be allowed to return to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. That's a 70-year window. And so Daniel, we know, has been there for about 65 years, so it's pretty much close to the end of that. So he's still faithful to his worship of Yahweh. He has not changed, even though there's this concentrated effort to try to turn him into a Babylonian. But here we see how Daniel worshiped. He had a room, and there was a window that opened toward Jerusalem. And so when he prayed toward Jerusalem. Now, that's not unusual for Daniel to do, because when he left Jerusalem, the last things that are in his mind are this beautiful, magnificent temple. And he knew that that's where the sacrifices of God were made. He knew that there was the Holy of Holies there and the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where the Shekinah glory of God came down. That's where God could be found. It's the holy city. So when he prayed towards Jerusalem, he's not really praying for some kind of a tangible thing. That's where God could be found. And so he's praying to God, but in the direction of Jerusalem. I don't think this is a good practice for us today, brothers and sisters. I don't think this is something that we should do, to turn towards Jerusalem to pray, because Jerusalem's not the holy city anymore. Because the holy city is wherever Christ is, and Christ is right here, and his lampstand is right here. So we pray to Christ and to the Lord because he's universal. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to pray to God. But for Daniel, it was a good devotional practice. And notice that he had something that he did every day. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed to God. He praised him and he lifted up thanksgiving. And you know something, brothers and sisters, what a beautiful picture that is. Because Daniel had been deprived of everything. He had been deprived of his Israelite citizenship. He had been shipped off to Babylon and forced to learn about their gods. He had been deprived of the altar of sacrifice. He had been deprived of the priests to act as mediators. He had been deprived of the Ark of the Covenant and the Holies of Holies. I mean, he had been deprived of everything. They'd taken everything they could take away from him except his ability to worship, no matter where he is. No matter what situation he's in, he can still worship. He can still praise the Lord, and he can still give thanksgiving. We don't even know if he had the Torah to read. But you know something, brothers and sisters, they can throw you into the deepest dungeon. And hopefully you've got a lot of the Bible right up here in your head. And they can take everything away from you, but they cannot take your Lord away from you, because he's wherever you go. And you can always pray to him, and you can always give thanksgiving to him. And wherever you do that, even if you're all by yourself in the middle of a dungeon, God is going to be there, because God listens to our prayers and he adores our worship. Even when you're all by yourself, like Daniel was, he had such a great practice. He did not forsake it, and he continued it on and on. But one thing I want to bring back out is that this was not going to be without its consequences. Daniel knew the consequences, and yet he bravely continued on with that worship. And you know, brothers and sisters, I always try to put myself in the shoes of these great heroes when they do these kinds of things in the Bible. And I try to think of what would I have done in Daniel's situation, knowing as I would have known at the time that I'm facing the lion's den, knowing that I've been set up, knowing that it's a frame, and that there's going to be a knock. They're going to burst through the door any moment now. I think about how I might rationalize it in my head. And I hear myself talking to myself saying, you know something, okay, so you don't worship God for 30 days. What's 30 days? You know, it'll be over pretty soon, and how much better it is to live to worship another day instead of to die on this hill, because after all, I'm going to bring all kinds of glory to God. For however many years I have, I don't have to worship Darius. Let me just alter my practices for 30 days. Or maybe I don't have to get on my knees 3 times a day at times that I always do because I'm so predictable. Maybe for these 30 days, I just worship God laying in my bed. You know, nobody will be any the wiser. I'll just be in the dark and nobody will see me, and I'll still worship God, you know, as I should, but I just won't do it in the way that I've always done it. Brothers and sisters, Daniel didn't do that. And in that, he is a model for us of how to react when we are persecuted for doing right. He did not change his routine. What kind of witness would he have had? If they started to, they knew he did this every time, every day, 3 days, you know, 3 times a day, and they're just watching for him. They've set him up. He reads the injunction, and all of a sudden he stops doing it. I tell you what would happen. We would not be reading this story right now. We would not be studying the life of Daniel because it wouldn't have been of any value to us. The value is that he didn't change a bit. He did not bend. He didn't fall apart. He didn't change his routine. The only person who went into this with his eyes wide open is Daniel, because he knows the kind of God he serves. He knows how powerful God is, and he knows that if it is God's desire to save him from the mouths of the lions, that he can and will do it. And he is completely committed and trustworthy to God, and so he doesn't change it a bit. And of course, he falls right into their trap, or at least they think he falls into their trap, but he walks into it with his eyes open. Look in the 11th verse. Then these men came by agreement again. They just happened upon him. They just happened to burst in the door and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. What a surprise. Everyone is so surprised. And of course, they've caught him red-handed. And that's exactly what they knew they would do, brothers and sisters, because Daniel is predictable. Just like everyone else who is true to the word of God is predictable, and the enemy can use that and will use that against you. Well, anyway, like a bunch of kids in a schoolyard running to tattletale to the teacher on one of their schoolmates, they quickly make their way to the king. Look in verse 12. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction. Excuse me, I got to stop this. I mean, Daniel constantly in every one of these court stories makes fun of either the wizards or the satraps, makes them look so foolish. And I just want you to pick up the language of the way that they talk to the king. They go in to the king, before the king, concerning the injunction, and they say, "Oh, king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" Almost like, you know, seems to me I remember you signing something. This was your idea, O king, that you were going to have this injunction. And didn't you say that this was irrevocable according to the law of the Medes and Persians, that whoever was to do this is going to be cast into the lions? Of course, Darius, not the brightest, you know, guy in the bunch, falls right into that, and he responds, "The king answered and said, 'The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked.'" You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of the way that Nathan set David up. Remember that with Bathsheba, when he told that story and David got all blustery, "The man must be punished," you know? Well, Darius walks right into this just the same way. They have manipulated him beautifully. And so he states it again, "This must be done." And then, of course, they spring the trap in the 13th verse. "Then they answered and said before the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you.'" That's the same language that they used. Of course, it was the Babylonians back then. But that's the same language they used about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's personal. He's doing this against you, O king. "He pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." So they spring the trap on Daniel, and they have him in their grips, they think. But Daniel, of course, was the one who walked into that with his eyes open. It's Darius who's devastated. Because as I said, Darius seems to have that same tenderness towards Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar and his daughter, the queen mother of Belshazzar, seem to have. And so he's devastated when he realizes what he's done. Verse 14, "Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him." He tried every way he could think of to save Daniel. Now, I don't think he tried any of the sort of sophomoric ideas that people have that he did. Like, he went and fed the lions so much that they were about to throw up so they wouldn't be hungry when they threw Daniel in and he would just stand there. Or that he made a special suit of armor for Daniel so he would be impervious to the lion's bites in his claws. I don't think that works. And I don't think that's what old Darius was doing. I think he's looking for a way around legally because he's been caught in a legal trap. And so he was probably looking for some way to get out of this legally. That's another reason that I kind of think that this might be a governor, although it's really back and forth to whether it's Cyrus or whether it's a governor. Because it seems to me that Cyrus could just say, "Well, hey, that's what I said, but now I changed my mind." But he was bound by these laws. But eventually he could not do it. But while he's searching, just to put the final nail in the coffin, here comes our delegation of satraps and high officials again. "Then these men came by agreement again to the king and said to the king, 'Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Your ruling is irrevocable, and so therefore there's nothing left but for Daniel to go to the lion's den.'" And that's where we're going to end our text this evening. The next time we come together, we will see that confrontation with the lions and another miraculous deliverance that God gives. But I want to reemphasize these two very important principles that we get out of this. I want to put it in reverse, though, and to put it in the context of us right now and the lessons that we learn from this. I think one of the main lessons that we are to learn, brothers and sisters, is that this is one of the methods whereby Satan, who, by the way, according to by our study of John, who is maniacally deceived or maniacally has a belief that he can actually bring down the kingdom of God. So he goes after it with everything that he has, and he uses this. It is not hard for Satan to manipulate a wicked, pagan, secular culture. It is not hard, no matter how good the laws are, no matter how based in Christianity they were at one day, it is not hard for him. It's a lot easier for him to manipulate those laws, to turn them against the church, than it is to knock down faithful believers. Because when Satan tries to knock us down, you know something? We kind of put our wagons in a circle and we turn to our Lord, and his power is greater than any power that Satan has. And so one of the ways that he gets to us is to manipulate the culture, just like these men manipulated the king. Now, the church doesn't do anything different than it's always done. I mean, we stand according to the word of God, and we are predictable. Brothers and sisters, I believe this whole thing is coming to a head, and I think it's happening right now, and I think it's in front of us, and I think we as a church and every church who loves the Lord and wants to maintain their ability to worship him needs to do what they can do to protect themselves, but also to be aware of the way that the enemy goes about this. It's not going to be attacking us. Of course, he attacks us all the time. But it will be through the manipulation of the culture. And yes, it is possible in certain instances for the culture to all of a sudden say that free speech is not a good thing universally. There are certain groups that what they say is so disagreeable to what we believe that we're going to take that right away from them, because what they teach is a hate crime. And if you don't think this is already in the works, then you're not paying much attention to some of the things that are going on right now. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that the great dividing issue that is going to bring this to a head, and it is going to separate the churches, the true churches and the true followers of Christ in Scripture from everyone else, is this whole issue of homosexuality, of same-sex marriage, and of gender change that is so has taken the center stage in our culture. I may be wrong, but I think that that is what it is going to come down to, that actually the manipulation of the culture is already happening, and eventually we are going to be persecuted, not for what we do wrong, but for what we do right, by simply doing what the Christian church has done for 2,000 years. All of a sudden, that is going to be a criminal offense. And I believe that it's going to happen within my lifetime. I believe that we are just going that quickly towards it. But whether I'm right about that or not, I believe that the lesson before us is to ask ourselves the question, okay, what are we going to do? What's our response going to be? How are we going to act? What are we going to do when we are persecuted for doing right? When they change the laws on us, are we going to fold? Are we going to change our practices? Are we going to stop preaching and teaching what we have always preached and taught since the beginning of the church? Well, that's not the example that Daniel gives us. Daniel doesn't change his routine at all. He doesn't bend a slightest. Not a jot or a tittle does he change from the way that he has been. He stays true to his devotions. He stays true to his God, and he doesn't change at all. And brothers and sisters, that is the model that we have, and that is what we must do. We must not bend an inch. This scripture doesn't change. It is not adjustable according to what our culture says. It is the word of God, and God does not change, not one single bit. And if our culture turns against us, and if our culture begins to designate what we teach according to Scripture as hate crimes, then so be it. We don't change, and we don't back down one bit. We remember, brothers and sisters, that the exact same God who saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, the exact same God who will save Daniel from the mouths of hungry lions, is the exact same God protecting us and our church, watching over us. And if you look at history, not everyone who stands up for the truth walks away like Daniel's going to walk away. Many of them are burned at the stake. Many of them pay consequences for that, but great is their reward in heaven. That does not alter us. We cannot be like so many churches that I'm watching right now, to fall over upon themselves like dominoes, to simply bend the knee and grovel before the culture. Brothers and sisters, we can't do that, because that's not the example that we have in Scripture. That is not the way that Daniel responds, and that cannot be the way that we respond. We need the same courage, the same tenacity, the same conviction, the same willingness to stand before anyone and everyone to uphold the Word of God. And that, brothers and sisters, is how we respond when we are persecuted for doing right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know I gets a little riled up about this, but I see it happening. And it's not like we're powerless to do anything. We're going to confront it head on. And we know that we're being set up. And we know that we're predictable. But Lord, so be it. I'd rather go down being faithful to you than to fall and to say, I'm just going to worship you in the darkness so nobody sees. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to alter your word, what it says emphatically. I just can't do that. And I know that none of the brothers and sisters gathered here can do that either. So I ask for your courage. I ask for your strength. I ask for your encouragement. And I ask for your protection, because after all, you're the God who delivered Daniel from the lion's den, and I know that you can deliver us as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.